All right, Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you are reading?" Philip asked. "How can I," he said, "unless someone explains it to me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of Scripture. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shear is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the privilege of being here today and for your goodness and mercy upon us. Thank you for the gift of your word. As we come before your word, we pray that you would speak afresh to us and help us to hear you. We also pray for those who are working with our children today. We ask your anointing upon their time together as well. Lord, we all need to know you better. We all need to come to know your love for us more and more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I want to make sure we get the story here. And then there's a few places in the story that we're going to settle in and take a look at. And there's probably a few other places in the story where if you're like me, you have questions, but you don't know what to do with the questions. And so let me kind of go through the story, and then we'll settle in some places and maybe throw out some of the other questions as well. So Philip has been up in Samaria, right? We looked at that last week with Simon the sorcerer and that whole bit. And so now Philip has been up there, and they've received the Holy Spirit. James and John went up and preached up there, and then they returned to Jerusalem. And now an angel of the Lord shows up to Philip and says, "I want you to go south to Gaza." And on that road to Gaza, and it's kind of a desert area, it's kind of a wilderness area, and I just want you to go there. And the angel doesn't tell Philip anything beyond that, and so Philip goes. And so now Philip has been north of Jerusalem, now he goes perhaps back through Jerusalem, and he goes south of Jerusalem, and so he's probably traveling somewhere close to 100 miles. And so he makes that journey. And then he comes upon a chariot, an Ethiopian eunuch in the chariot, and the guy of all things is reading from the book of Isaiah. And Philip doesn't know this yet. The Spirit just says to Philip to go up to that chariot and get close to it, stick to it. And so he approaches the chariot, and he hears Isaiah being read, and this conversation starts. And in the midst of the conversation, the Ethiopian eunuch comes to faith in Jesus. And they see some water, and he's baptized, and he goes on his way to Ethiopia rejoicing, and the Spirit catches Philip up and moves him 20 miles north to Azotus, and then he continues his ministry there and eventually ends up in Caesarea. So that's kind of the story. Now, there's a few places, we might as well just get these out of the way quick. How many of you have verse 37? Sam's got verse 37. Jose's got verse 37. Anybody else? Phil, you got a verse 37? Did you notice I didn't have a verse 37? Some of you don't have a verse. I almost said, okay, today turn to Acts chapter 8, verse 37, just to kind of see who. So I did that to Vonda the other day. She wasn't blessed. Okay. So anyways, so here's the deal. Why is there a verse 37 in some translations and not a verse 37 in other translations? The oldest manuscripts that we have access to, that we have recovered, don't have verse 37. It just moves from 36 to 38. When they were writing, they wrote kind of like we do. When we write a letter, we don't put verses in. We just write the letter. And it's not until later that somebody comes along and puts the verses in. You know, the number system, the chapters, the verses, etc. And so whoever put the number system in, they were using a manuscript that had verse 37, and that's why it's in there. It's not that the first guys were real creative and thought, okay, we're going to go 36 to 38. It seems like there should be something in here. So the people that wrote the put in the numbering system, they had verse 37 in their text. And then what happened is we found older texts that don't have verse 37. And so the thinking is that verse 37 was an addition. And now you're asking, well, who would add it and why and when? Well, we think it was probably added at some point in the second century. And so Luke was probably written, Acts was probably written sometime between 70 and 80 in that time period. Some would date it a little bit earlier, some would date it later, but roughly that time period. And then in the second century, somebody would have added this. And you say, why would they have added it? Well, what we have here is a baptism. And so how does the church practice baptism? And you can imagine this is almost kind of a catechism or kind of a liturgy. And so verse 37 would be something like, so if we look at verse 36, the eunuch is saying, why should I be baptized or why shouldn't I be baptized? And so this is a perfect occasion for kind of the baptismal liturgy. So then it goes on, if you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized. And the eunuch answers, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And basically when a person is baptized, that's what we are confessing. And so this would have been part of kind of their baptismal service, just their way of doing baptism. And therefore a scribe kind of copying Acts would have just placed that in there. And it might have been intentional. And at the same time, it may not have been intentional. The practice may have been so common that the scribe was just filling in the practice. That this is how baptisms are done. This is what the baptized person says. So that's why some of your translations have verse 37 and some of your translations don't have verse 37. It kind of depends on what manuscript your translation is based upon. And some of you might have verse 37, but you have brackets around it. NASB does that. And that's because they don't want you to miss it, but the brackets mean they don't think it was really there in the original edition of Acts. Okay, so that's one question kind of out of the way. If you ever want to play a trick on somebody, just ask them to turn to Acts 8:37. Okay, second thing, kind of just get it out of the way. If I were Philip, I think I would have wanted the supernatural transport to make the 100-mile journey rather than the 20-mile journey. So in other words, it looks like he travels traditional means of travel to go from Samaria down to Gaza, and roughly somewhere maybe around 100 miles depending upon the roads and all that. And then all of a sudden they come up out of the water, and the word that we get here is that the Spirit just kind of takes him up and transports him to a town 20 miles north. We don't know what to do with that. Is this kind of like an Elijah type thing, where Elijah just kind of gets taken up, picked up, moved around, etc., and finally just taken up to heaven? We don't know if this is an Elijah type thing, where the Spirit just kind of transports him. I don't know how the Spirit would do that, or whether it means that he's just following the Spirit, and it's like he's so in the Spirit that the next thing he knows is he's 20 miles north continuing on the ministry that the Lord has given him. We just don't know. Got to leave that one kind of out there hanging. I could go either way with it. I mean, on the one hand, once you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is kind of like a lot of other things are possible. And so maybe the Spirit somehow translates him over to that place, or maybe he's just in the Spirit making his journey and it doesn't seem like anything. But there we have it. Okay, so those are kind of some of the things I wanted to sweep out of the way. And then for the stuff that I want to really kind of settle in on. Philip is sent down here by the Spirit. And he doesn't exactly know where he's going except to get on this road and head this direction. And he follows what this angel tells him. And then the Spirit says, go stick close to that chariot. And he sticks close. Now you and I know, as we read, that there is this Ethiopian eunuch in the chariot who's reading Isaiah. But Philip doesn't know that. And when the angel of the Lord says, go, well, he goes, but he doesn't really know exactly where he's going, other than to get on this road and go south, and you're going to just keep on going. To me, that's striking. Because I tend to want answers. And if I'm going to go, I want to know where I'm going. And if I'm supposed to meet somebody, I'd like to know who I'm supposed to meet. And I would like to have all of this stuff kind of lined up ahead of time. And yet what we see going on here is that Philip is told to go and to go this direction. And he goes, and the Spirit talks to him and lets him know, when he gets there, I want you to go up to that chariot. And so he goes up to it, and he discovers that the Ethiopian eunuch is reading from Isaiah, and he has a chance to witness. He has a chance to minister. There's a few things I want to get at here. I think the first thing that we need to pick up on is that ministry is directed by the Holy Spirit. So we see this all across the book of Acts, that the Holy Spirit is the one who is kind of prompting, guiding, directing ministry. And so Philip goes and Philip listens and ministry takes place. That's the first thing I want us to pick up on, this responsiveness to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit empowers us for witness. We see this all across. Something else with this, though. What Philip's discover, is that the Holy Spirit has already gone ahead of him. So he's sent, but this guy's already reading Isaiah, chapter 53, about the suffering servant. And this, I think, is something that we have to become more conscious of theologically. It's in our theology, but I'm not sure it's in our practice. I'm not sure it's in our mind all the time. The word that we would use for this theologically is prevenient grace. The prevenient grace is the grace that goes before salvation. It is the work of the Spirit drawing people unto Christ before they actually come to Christ. And so what we see going on here is this hunger in the Ethiopian eunuch. He has already been to Jerusalem to worship. He has picked up a scroll, purchased a scroll of Isaiah. He's reading Isaiah on the way home. He's trying to figure out who this character is, this suffering servant. And lo and behold, the Spirit brings Philip right there, right then. God has already been at work way before Philip gets on the scene. We need to have that kind of assurance that when we are sent to somebody, that we can trust, we can know that before we ever get there and speak a word, that the Holy Spirit is already at work, drawing them unto Christ. See, it's God who saves. And sometimes I think we slip into thinking that we're the ones who saved and God's not working until we get there. And what we see here is that God has already been working, and Philip is kind of invited to join the party. What if we started to see ministry like that? What if we started to really believe that God's already out front of us, doing the work, and then we come along with a part to play. Rather than somehow the whole work hanging upon us and we're hoping that God will kind of show up when we show up. Do you see the difference? If we can believe that, I think it'll take a lot of fear and a lot of hesitation out of ministry. That we can go with confidence and courage, whether it's a friend at work, whether it's a family member, whether we're going into a whole new situation, maybe, you know, downtown Tuesday night, not sure who we're going to talk to, Friday night, not sure who might come into the door. Just all the different places we find ourselves kind of sent. And to realize that as we go, God has already gone before us, and God is already at work drawing hearts, drawing people unto himself. That God has been at work before we ever get there. That's in our theology. We call that prevenient grace. We call that kind of the grace that goes before, the work that God is doing before the baptism actually happens. But I'm not sure we always believe. I'm not sure that we really kind of embrace that. And so sometimes we don't go. Sometimes we don't say anything because we're afraid that God hasn't actually prepared the way. Anyways, I need the encouragement there. I trust you do as well, to know that God is already at work. The second thing that, I don't know if it's second or third, I forgot where I'm at. That we also need to go even when we don't understand. And again, there is so much about this that Philip doesn't know till he kind of gets there. And I think we need to kind of imitate Philip at that point. That if the Spirit says to go, we need to go even if we don't understand yet. And trust that as we get there, we will see and we will understand and we'll know what needs to be said. We'll discover what God is already doing. Also, just kind of a by the way thing, the guys from Ethiopia, which is kind of the Sudan, and some would make the case that what we have going on here, remember the gospel is going to go forth from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth, that this guy is from the ends of the earth. The Ethiopia, the Sudan, was kind of considered the ends of the earth, the end of civilization, so to speak. And so what we have here is kind of this fulfillment of this kind of larger, this larger trajectory from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. The power of the Spirit to take the witness forth. And while we're talking about the Ethiopian and kind of being from the ends of the earth, the Sudan, probably 1,000 miles from Jerusalem, maybe more, depending on where he was at in the Sudan. And so this guy makes his journey to Jerusalem, and what did he do in Jerusalem? He worshiped, and it looks like he purchased a scroll of Isaiah, and he's reading Isaiah on the way home. He is... The Ethiopia that they were talking about is not Ethiopia on the map today. It is the Sudan. It is the kingdom of Nubia, which is on the to the south of Egypt. And so we think that's where he was coming from. The queen's name, she's referred to as Candace. It's too bad Candace isn't here today. She'd appreciate that. Somebody can say we talked about her in church. But Candace... Candace was more of a title. And so it wasn't so much the personal name of the queen as much as kind of the queenly title, Candace, Queen of Ethiopia. I'm not sure what exactly we'd compare to. Maybe like the Roman Empire, the emperor is referred to as Caesar. And it doesn't really matter which emperor it is referred to as Caesar. And so it's same type of thing going on here in terms of Candace, Queen of Ethiopia. And what we notice about this particular man is that he is a eunuch. And that he is in charge of the treasury. So in charge of the funds, in charge of the riches, the IRS, whatever, of Candace of Ethiopia. Don't know everything to do with him being a eunuch. There's a few ways to go with this. One way of understanding that he is a eunuch in kind of the more traditional way is that as a eunuch, it is a man who has been castrated and he has been given responsibility for the king's harem. And of course, you castrate him because you don't want anything happening between him and the king's women. Other possibility is that, yes, he has actually been castrated, and it's not so much that he's in charge of a harem as much as it is we want to make sure that he doesn't mess around with the queen. And so he is given, he is respectable, he is honorable, but we're not going to take any chances that he'll mess with the queen. We're not going to take any chances, you know, that he'll mess with any other women, and so castrated. And that's typically what a eunuch was, a man who had been castrated and given particular responsibilities within a kingdom where he's going to be working around women, and we just want to make sure nothing happens. Other possibility is that it refers more to simply the office than to him being physically castrated. That initially it would have kind of started out in terms of castrated, but then maybe that just those offices, whoever held those offices, it was just kind of assumed. And so just the title eunuch meant more in terms of having an official office than that you were necessarily castrated. And then a third possibility is that it may simply be a way to talk about someone who is celibate. And so a man who is celibate, not engaging in any sexual relationships with women, married or otherwise, that he's a eunuch, he is celibate, just a way to characterize that man. So we don't really know which one. Scholars will go back and forth between them. And so just kind of so you know the possibility, but he's in this very high office. And it's a trustworthy office, and he has interactions with the queen, and he is over the money of Ethiopia, over the queen's treasury. Not only is this guy have status in terms of his office, but with that office came wealth. With that office, he had power. I mean, to go from the Sudan to Jerusalem, probably going to take 5 months. And so to make a 5-month journey and then to journey back another 5 months, I mean, you are off work for basically pretty close to a year. The only people that get to do that are government people. You guys don't even laugh. But I mean, so to be able to go and maintain his office and then to come back. And notice he is in a chariot, probably not a war chariot, maybe more of a horse and buggy type chariot. He's got room for somebody to, along with the driver, for somebody to come up inside the chariot with him. So he's not making this journey on foot, again, pointing to his means. And then the other thing that we simply kind of pass right by is his education. He could read. Okay, most people did not read. It was an illiterate society. And so for him to be able to read, and by the way, he is reading Isaiah, and he could be reading Hebrew. Most think he was reading a Greek translation, the Septuagint, a Greek translation of the Old Testament. So he's from the Sudan, but he came to Jerusalem to worship. And he's reading Isaiah. Oh, and by the way, they didn't have printing presses, you know. And so if you had a copy of Isaiah, it was probably costly. Because it took somebody a lot of time to be able to write, to copy Isaiah. And so we see again his wealth and his status and his education. One other piece. What in the world is he doing in Jerusalem? Why would you make the journey from the Sudan up to Jerusalem to worship? Well, who would he have been worshiping in Jerusalem? Israel's God. So that leaves us with two or three possibilities. Either one, he's Jewish. That somehow he has Jewish blood. Jewish mom, maybe sold into slavery because of debt. Or a father, somehow he has Jewish blood. So that would be one possibility. And that he has, in kind of being scattered, he has been ended up down in Ethiopia, down in the Sudan, and he has kind of risen to power, almost kind of like a Joseph story down in Egypt, kind of being elevated and given charge. So it could be that he is Jewish, and that's why he has taken this trip to Jerusalem. A second possibility is that he is what we would refer to as a proselyte. That he is not Jewish, but he has converted to Judaism. That somewhere in his travels, somewhere in his interactions, he heard about Israel's God, he came to know Israel's teachings, Israel's story, and he has converted. And so no longer Gentile, but now Jewish. One other possibility, and that is that he is what we would refer to as a God-fearer. God-fearers were Gentiles who didn't become completely Jewish, but they turned away from their religions to worship Israel's God. And so he doesn't practice the dietary customs, would not have been circumcised, etc. So he's still kind of an outsider, kind of a foreigner, but he's not your regular outsider, your regular foreigner. He actually worships Israel's God. And that's why he would have made the journey to Jerusalem. We don't know which one. If I were to have to land at a place, I would land on him being a proselyte. That he had been Gentile, but somewhere he came into contact with the Jewish faith and realized that Israel's God is the creator God of the heavens and the earth. And he started worshiping Israel's God. And that's why he wants to make this trip to Jerusalem. And that's why he buys this scroll of Isaiah and he's reading it on the way home. The reason why I would settle there is because later on in Acts chapter 10, when Cornelius is converted, we're going to meet him. That when Cornelius is converted, Cornelius is kind of given the label, if you will, of being the first Gentile convert. And so that would lead me in the direction to think, okay, that probably the Ethiopian eunuch was not considered Gentile, whereas the Cornelius was. And so I list him as a proselyte. That's kind of where I'm at on it. Okay, now here's the big thing, now that we got all that stuff. In terms of the eunuch, he's included. He is included. When he went to the temple, he would not have been fully included. That as a proselyte who is a eunuch, he probably would not have been, I mean, I don't know how they would check, but he probably would not have been allowed into kind of the temple area where the Jews could go in. That he would have been kind of kept on the outside where the Gentiles are. That he would not have had full access to the people of God, full access to God. And yet what we see here is in the gospel, this one who has kind of kept at arm's length is actually brought in and enfolded and baptized into the family. Pretty good stuff. That the gospel goes forth and people that would be on the outside are brought in and made part of the family. He's reading Isaiah, and Philip hops up in the chariot and they have this conversation about the word. And it's almost like Philip is getting to play Jesus. It's almost like the Emmaus Road where Jesus opens the scriptures up to the two guys after the resurrection and begins to explain to them and teach them about the Christ. And Philip gets to do that same thing. He's invited up and he has the opportunity to speak to them about Jesus and help them to see how, help the eunuch to see how Jesus fulfills the prophecy. We don't know what exactly he said. I'm guessing it's something like what we have found in most of Acts, that here was Jesus who was sent to fulfill all the promises that God had made to Israel, and that in Jesus there would be blessing for Israel, and in Jesus there would be blessing for the Gentiles, a light unto the Gentiles. And the Jews did not recognize him. And instead of recognizing him and celebrating him and receiving him, they crucified him. But it wasn't over. That even though they crucified him unjustly, even though they appeared to cut off his future and anyone who would follow him, yet God raised him. God raised him, God vindicated him, and now he is Lord and Savior, and it's in his name and his name alone that there is salvation. And the invitation to repent and to believe and to be baptized. We kind of have to read between the lines, but that's probably the message. And when the Ethiopian hears that message, he says, well, why shouldn't I be baptized? It's good news. And he believes it, and they just happen to come upon some water, and he's baptized, and Philip is carried away. And the Ethiopian does what? He goes on home rejoicing. That takes me to the next place that I want to pause. The Ethiopian comes up out of the water rejoicing, no doubt filled with the Spirit, and he goes on home. What do you think he does when he gets home? What's that? Well, he's probably rejoicing the whole way home. Here's what I'm driving at. Nowhere do we get a word that he resigns. You know, he doesn't say, okay, I belong to the kingdom of God now. Candace, you'll have to find somebody else to do the job. It seems to me that what we find happening in story after story, and we will see this as we go on, that there are people who get saved and they continue on in their offices of responsibility in the kingdoms of this earth, even though they belong to the kingdom of God. And I think that's a point worth pausing on. That you can belong to, you can have an office in, you can have a place of service in the kingdoms of this world, and yet be under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Amen. And that one's hard for me to get sometimes. And yet when I read the Gospel of Luke and I think about Zacchaeus and I read the book of Acts and I think about the various people that we meet along the way, and here we have this Ethiopian eunuch, this high office, who's no doubt wealthy. I mean, sometimes I just think rich people can't be saved. And yet, what do we have here? Somebody who is wealthy who is being saved. And sometimes I just think that people who are part of the government, they cannot be saved because they're corrupt by definition. They belong to the government. And yet here we have a government official in charge of the treasury being saved. And the list could go on. You know, if I didn't know Mr. Dan, I would think he couldn't be saved. Because many of you know Mr. Dan is a Border Patrol agent. And people that wear those uniforms can't be saved. And yet I know Mr. Dan. And he's saved. And I had a friend, he's not a cop anymore, but he used to be a cop. And he didn't get saved after he retired from the police force. He was actually saved before he became a cop, and he was saved all the way through being a cop. And I know sometimes we think somebody that wears a uniform, they cannot be saved. There's just no way. IRS. I mean, you name it. I mean, I have that kind of a bias. I don't trust systems. I don't trust government. And so I have a tendency to think anybody who is part of a system, anybody who is kind of that high up with power, I tend to think that they're just corrupt and I don't trust them and there's no way God would ever save them. Until I read Acts. And Acts just messes with me at that point. That the Spirit can draw people unto Christ, and we can come to Christ, and we can still have offices in the kingdoms of this world, but we perform those offices under the lordship of Jesus. And somehow there is this overlapping of the kingdoms. And yes, it becomes challenging because sometimes the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world, they are in conflict with each other and they oppose each other. And so sometimes being under the lordship of Jesus Christ will call you to stand against your own kingdom. But there are also other times to when being under the lordship of Jesus Christ doesn't mean that you necessarily have to resign your position so much as it means that you carry out your position under the lordship of Christ rather than simply maybe the way everybody else in the kingdom carries it out. Amen. I need to improve at understanding that. I need to get that so that I don't simply dismiss people who have status or who are involved in politics or who wear a uniform or whatnot. I need to realize that God is able to save, whether it's a Zacchaeus or an Ethiopian eunuch, or like we're going to see in a couple of weeks, a Roman centurion by the name of Cornelius. And in none of these cases do we read that part of their repentance was stepping out of their office. But yet it seems that they must have done their office very differently. Well, those are some of the places where this story, this ministry of Philip to the Ethiopian, where I find myself challenged. And one is to simply to go and to trust that God has actually gone before. And the second is to realize that God brings people from a mighty long ways. Who would have ever thought? An Ethiopian eunuch. And not simply because he was long ways, but for me, because he's government. The government people can get saved too. That's a tough one. But especially as it's tax season. But anyways, there he is. And he's saved, and he goes home rejoicing. And you know what Philip does? He's caught up in the Spirit somehow or other, and now he goes north 20 miles. And then he'll make his way up the coast of the Mediterranean, and he'll settle in Caesarea, and he'll be in Caesarea for 20 years. You know, if I were Philip, I might have wanted to follow the guy home and make sure he did it right. Or if I were Philip, I might have wanted to stay right there. Well, I'll actually tell you the truth. If I were Philip, I wouldn't have ever wanted to leave Samaria. I would have just probably stayed right there. And so one of the things I'm seeing here with Philip, in his ability to kind of move, as well as he's going to end up staying, is his ability to trust ministry to God. Not only trusting that God is going to go before him, but also trusting that God is going to come behind him. That he's able to say, okay, I did my job with the Ethiopian eunuch, and now the Spirit has another place for me to go, and he can trust the Ethiopian eunuch to God. That just as God went before him, so God will go behind him and continue to grow the Ethiopian eunuch and draw him closer unto Christ. And so he left Samaria. Now he's leaving the Ethiopian eunuch. He's going to go to the next place, and he'll be there, but he'll leave there, and he'll go to the next. And finally, he's going to get to a place where that's where the Lord wants him for 20 years. And I think about kind of us here. And yeah, Vaughn and I have been here a long time, but we have seen so many people that have had such a vital impact here in the lives of this church, who get called to other places. And it's always really sad to see them go. But one of the things I've kind of begun to see is that even though they might go, God continues to do the work behind them. And so there's this freedom in following the Spirit. There's this freedom in trusting ministry to God that is actually God's work, that it's God's ministry. And so when God calls us to stay at a place for a long time, it's all good. And when God brings us somebody and they have such a vital impact and then God moves them on to another place, it's all good. Because not only does God go before us, but God comes behind us. Amen. It really is His work. Amen. And what we need to do is simply keep in step with His Spirit and have the courage to trust that He indeed is at work, even amongst people. Even amongst people that we might think are too far off or even too high and mighty to where God would work with them. An Ethiopian eunuch, head of the IRS of the Sudan, comes to Christ. I don't know what work God has for each of us this week, but what if we began to see this week and kind of praying, okay, Lord, I know you're working today. Where am I supposed to catch up with you at? And if we began to pray that way, what might we begin to see happen? Well, I invite you to stand and take communion. We go because the love of Christ compels us, the Spirit directs us. And we never go on our own. We never operate out of our own authority. It's always Christ who sends us, who goes before us, who comes behind us. And we come together and we take communion because we want to embody Christ. We want to represent Christ faithfully. We want to be Christ-like ourselves. And so I invite you to stand and you'll come and, thank you, Vanna. I invite you to stand and to come and receive the cup, receive the bread, return to your seats. And I don't know, Ian, could we have you and John come on up, and could we hear that again? Oh, how He loves us, and with that love, that's what compels us. And if He loves us so much, then maybe we can just kind of conceive that He loves government people as well. I invite you to come.
Loves like a